Simon of Cyrene, champion of the cross.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Tonight we have absolutely nothing on the screen, just our Bibles, but a wonderful Bible story. Do you know, brothers and sisters, I think one of the interesting things about the Bible is that it's full of stories. And those stories are obviously recorded by the Spirit for our spiritual development and also for our learning and also for our encouragement in the work of the truth. And such a story is the one that we're going to look at, God willing, tonight in the story of Simon of Cyrene. And I hope that as the story unfolds, that we will marvel at how Scripture has preserved a fragment here and a fragment there, that we might understand the fullness of the story and be touched and moved in some way to have our own lives changed. Now, if you come to John chapter 19, you'll find that John's gospel record concerning the journey of Christ to Golgotha doesn't mention Simon of Cyrene. And I think there's a reason for that, you see. Because in John's Gospel and chapter 19, John in fact puts it this way when he says this in verse 16. John says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth." So John is adamant in telling us that the Lord bore his own cross, whereas the other gospel records are going to tell us that Simon bore the cross of Christ. John says, not so, it was the Lord himself that bore his cross. He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And I think you see that the reason why John omits reference to Simon of Cyrene is because his purpose is to draw attention to a different aspect of the Lord. Now, what aspect might that be? And I think the answer is when it says in John chapter 19 and verse 17, "and he bearing his cross," I think that what John would bid us to understand is that here is a parallel to the man mentioned in Genesis chapter 22, which we won't turn up, but Genesis 22 verse 6, when it says, you'll remember, "and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." And John's gospel would bid us see in our Lord Jesus Christ a parallel to Isaac, who bore the wood of his own sacrifice upon his back, and who was so united with his father in that work of sacrifice that twice in the Genesis record it says, "and so they went, both of them, together." That's the man of John's gospel, a man who's united with his father and who bears the wood of his own sacrifice as another Isaac about to be offered. But when we come to Matthew's gospel, Matthew becomes one of the synoptic records that does tell us about the story of Simon of Cyrene. And this is what it says. So Matthew's record says in Matthew chapter 27, and reading from verse 31, the record says this. It's quite interesting, really, because each gospel record has a little bit different to say, something different to add to the story of Simon. And Matthew 27 says in verse 31, "And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they crucified him, says verse 35. Now, did you notice what verse 32 says? It says, as they came out. You see, the law of Moses forbade judicial execution within the city walls. Numbers 15, verse 35, said that it had to take place without the camp. And so that's what they were doing here. You see, they were leading Christ to Golgotha beyond the wall, without the camp. And so now you see we've got a reconciliation of John 19 and Matthew 27, because I think what we're being told is that the Lord did bear his cross, at least at the start of the journey, as John's gospel says. But when he came to the gate of the city, as they were going out of the city, beyond the city wall, where the crucifixion would take place, we're now told that at that moment of time, Christ, who had been bearing the cross, now staggered under the weight as his strength failed him. It wasn't the full cross, by the way, brothers and sisters. It was just the cross beam that the condemned man bore. And that itself was of such sufficient weight that some could not bear it, as with the Lord on this occasion. The main stake would already be lying on Golgotha's height, the holes dug and the stakes ready. Now, the condemned man bore simply the cross beam, and around his neck would hang a sign that said what his crime was. And in the case of the Lord, the sign simply said, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, even the crossbeam to which he would be nailed was too heavy for the Lord, too much for the Lord to bear any longer when they came to the gate of the city. And the record says, did you notice this? Verse 32, and as they came out, they found a man. They found a man. Now ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters. What was it that caused the Romans to single out and select this one man from all the crowd that lined the streets of Jerusalem on that day? Why did the centurion overseeing this event choose Simon, a stranger in that city that day? Why of all men did the centurion choose Simon? You there, come forth and bear this beam. Well, brothers and sisters, we shall find out by and by, perhaps, as the story unfolds, why Simon was selected that day. The record says that having found him, verse 32, him they compelled. And that word is the same word in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41 that says, do you remember in the Lord's words, that if a man was compelled to go 1 mile, that they should go twain. And the reference is to the power of the Romans, who were authorized to order any Jew to perform some activity in the service of Caesar. And the Roman centurion on this occasion would have had that authority vested in him to compel any local citizen to a service in the activity of the Caesar of Rome. In fact, the Latin word comes from the Persian. And the literal meaning of the Persian word is to be pressed into the service of a king. Well, so he was, brothers and sisters. But what Simon had not realized, not yet, is that the king into whose service he'd been pressed this day was not the king of Rome, but the king of Israel. And Simon, bearing the cross that day, would find the king that he would serve for the rest of his life. And this day would change Simon, singled out in the providence of God for an action that, by the way, he would not have wanted to perform at all. Can you imagine the shame of walking behind the condemned man, bearing the condemned man's burden, while all the taunts of the jeering multitude rained down, not just upon Christ that fell to Simon, but upon Simon himself, obliged to carry the cross. And by the way, we're told that the Romans made the journey as long as possible. It wound through as many streets and as many places as they possibly could make that journey, so that all might see and fear the might and power of the Roman authority. Yes, something providential happened in Simon's life that day. And now come to Luke's account of the same story in Luke chapter 23. Because Luke 23 adds some more detail. And it tells us this. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 25, it says, "And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." So Luke tells us that the entire cross beam was taken completely off the back of Jesus and laid upon Simon, who bore it after him. And that word, when it says that he might bear it after Jesus, means literally behind. He walked behind the Lord, bearing the cross of Christ. And as he walked, brothers and sisters, and only Luke tells us this, as Simon walked that walk on that day, he heard all the words of Luke 23, verse 27, and probably at least through to verse 34. And he heard of the great company of people, verse 27, which bewailed that this man was not worthy of death, perhaps the sick and the lame who had been cured by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he heard the man, the amazing man, verse 28, who turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. And at a time when the Lord might well have wept for himself," brothers and sisters, his concern was for the nation, for his people, for their future. As he says, verse 30, "They shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." The Lord could see the calamity of AD 70 coming upon his people, and he bade them be more concerned about that than about his impending death. "If they've done these things in a green tree," he said, verse 31, "what shall be done in the dry?" And there were also with him two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And of course it says in verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you see, I think Simon would have heard that prayer of verse 33 and 34, brothers and sisters. So when they came to Calvary, Simon would have knelt down and had the cross taken off his back, and the cross beam would then have been laid across the main stake itself, and the Lord laid upon it. And as the nails were hammered through the hands and feet of Christ into the wood, Simon, still there, heard a man saying, and in the Greek, brothers and sisters, it's in the present continuous tense. He heard a man saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And what Simon heard, brothers and sisters, was the prayer of priestly intercession for others that must have astonished him as he saw this man lifted up on high. But only Mark's gospel, brothers and sisters, only Mark's gospel tells us that this was a life-changing experience for Simon. Because if you come to Mark chapter 15, and to our reading tonight, Mark says something else which no other gospel mentions when it says this. A reading from Mark 15 and verse 20. "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not, and they crucified him. Did you notice what verse 21 said, brothers and sisters? They compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country. So only Mark tells us that. Only Mark tells us that Simon was passing by. And what Mark is telling us, by the way, is this, that Simon was coming out of the countryside into the city of Jerusalem. But the Lord was travelling out of the city to a place without the camp. And these two men were travelling in opposite directions on that day. Simon was coming in and the Lord was going out. And what we're being told in Mark chapter 15 is that Simon, who was walking into the city, suddenly finds himself turned right around at the expression and the instructions of the centurion and finds his life walking in exactly the opposite direction. And for Simon, the experience of meeting the crucified Christ was to turn his life completely around. His experience of meeting the Lord would utterly change his life to walk in the opposite direction, following in the footsteps of Christ himself. And it's Mark's gospel that will tell us in verse 28 of this same chapter, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And by the way, I think that Simon was a Jew. There was a large Jewish community, you see, in Cyrene, and Simon was probably there to keep the Passover. And as a Jew, he would have understood the significance of Isaiah 53, which we won't turn up. But perhaps after he had borne the cross that day, he might have pondered the significance of these words, which said of the Lord, despite what Simon had done, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Isaiah 53, verse 4, verse 6, verse 12. Only later would Simon realize that the man that he had walked behind, thinking all the while that he'd borne the beam, was actually his Saviour who had borne his iniquities on that very day. And whilst I can't prove this, brothers and sisters, because there's nothing in the record that says so, I can just imagine the first meeting, as it were, of Simon and the Lord in terms of the meeting of their eyes, because the Lord lay stumbled, perhaps fallen to the ground because of the weight of the beam, and the call of the centurion that picked out Simon to come and to pick it up. And as he looked at the eyes of Christ, the thing that would have impressed Simon was this, brothers and sisters, that he didn't see the eyes of a guilty man. He didn't see the eyes of an angry man. He didn't even see the eyes of a defeated man. No, what he saw was the look of blazing determination of a man who wanted to go to Golgotha, a man who wanted Simon to bear the cross and to help him to that destiny, a man who wanted to go there. And perhaps when he got there, brothers and sisters, don't you think? A smile and a quiet thank you, Simon, from the Lord, as the burden was lifted off Simon. Oh, brothers and sisters, Simon would never, ever forget that moment of contact with the Lord on Golgotha's height. I think he was transformed by his contact with the suffering servant. And you see, I think the record would suggest to us that that was so, because you see what Mark goes on to say. They compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Only Mark tells us that. the father of Alexander and Rufus. And presumably, the only reason Mark mentions these names is because they must have meant something to the believers of that time. And I think the indication is that the family of Simon had come into the truth, and that those to whom Mark is writing knew those names, knew those men, knew those sons, and that this family was a family of believers now when Mark writes his gospel a little later on. It's the only reason why those names would be included. Mark, of course, writes for Romans, and we will see the significance of that by and by as our story unfolds. And now come to Acts chapter 11, brothers and sisters, and notice a very unusual comment in Acts chapter 11 that one wonders why it is there, except perhaps now we know. Because in Acts chapter 11 we have this interesting comment concerning the effect of the persecution of the ecclesia. Acts 11 verse 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Of course, that was the way of it, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? That was the normal way to preach the truth to the Jewish community. But verse 20 says that on this occasion something dramatically and significantly different happened, because verse 20 says, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." And the interesting thing about this particular episode in Acts chapter 11, you see, is that, well, Antioch was the next great stage in the advance of the truth from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to Samaria, and then lastly to the uttermost parts of the earth, said the Lord. Well, the first great stage of the uttermost part of the earth was Antioch. Antioch was the third greatest city in the Roman Empire, brothers and sisters. And the interesting thing about what's going on in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, when it says that they spake to the Grecians, is that they were not Jews. These were real Gentiles. They spoke to the Gentiles for the first time. They took the truth to non-Jewish people in Antioch, and in fact, Antioch would become the first truly Gentile ecclesia. Now, says the record, who was to make this enormous advance in the preaching of the cross of Christ to distant lands? Why, says the record, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Why do we need to know that, brothers and sisters? Why should we know that it was men of Cyrene that were included in that preaching work that now advanced the truth to another place? Oh, and can you see the shadow of Simon here? Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Do you notice the word turned in verse 21? It's the Greek word epistrepho, which means to turn utterly around and face the other way. A complete transformation of one's life, to walk in the opposite direction, a reversal of all that one has done in the past. Who better to teach people a dramatic change of life that utterly turns them around than, why, Simon of Cyrene, who'd experienced that very dramatic circumstance in his own life. And men of Cyrene took the truth, this next stage, to what became the great Antioch Ecclesia. Well, that's interesting, because if you come to Acts chapter 13, I think we have reason to believe that that is so, and that Simon's hand was involved in that advance of the truth. Because in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, the record says this. It says, "Now there were in the ecclesia that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers." So firstly, the prophets, Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius. And then the Greek suggests that the latter ones are now teachers, which were Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So we've got prophets and teachers. Three prophets and two teachers. Now, did you notice the name of the first prophet? What's his name? Well, his name is Barnabas. Oh, now, where does Barnabas come from? Can you remember, brothers and sisters? Why, Barnabas comes from Cyprus. And now look at the third name, Lucius. And where does Lucius come from? Why, Lucius comes from Cyrene. And Acts 11 said certain men of Cyprus and Cyrene had led the advance of the truth on this occasion to Antioch. So, of course, the burning question is, what about the name in the middle? The man between Barnabas and Lucius, who's called Simeon, that was called Niger. Now, Simeon, of course, is simply another Hebrew form of the name Simon. And one would assume that whoever this Simeon or Simon was, that he was either a man of Cyprus, associated with Barnabas before him, or a man of Cyrene, associated with Lucius after him. Which one of the two do you think he might be, brothers and sisters? The Simeon, the prophet in Antioch. Was he a man of Cyprus or a man of Cyrene? Well, I think we're given a clue, you see. So we're told that his surname, or his other name, his nickname, was Niger. And that word does mean the black one. Simon the black one. Now, of course, if you go to the map and find where Cyrene is, where is Cyrene, brothers and sisters? Does anyone know where Cyrene is? Can anyone tell me, without looking up the map, where is Cyrene? Does anyone know? Well, let's just take a moment, shall we, and go and have a look at our maps, because do you remember that map that talks about the preaching of the Apostle Paul? It's one of those maps at the end of the Bible, it's map 8 in the Oxford Bible, the preaching of the Apostle Paul, the background of the New Testament, and a map of the whole of the Mediterranean area. And if you go to that map, you'll find that Cyrene is along the coastline of the African coast. If you come down from Israel and across the top of Egypt, past Alexandria, and finally along the coast to Libya, and you'll find Cyrenaica, which was the whole region, and the capital city of the area, which was Cyrene itself. Can you see that on a map there? Cyrene is along the African coastline, in the region next to Libya, part of Libya it was. Now, by the way, brothers and sisters, who inhabited the land of Africa? Was it those of Shem, or those of Japheth, or those of Ham? What thinkest thou? The answer is, of course, it was the sons of Ham, the black-skinned races who inhabited the African continent, and Cyrene is in Africa. And I think that Simon was a black man. He was partly Jewish because he was there to keep the Passover, but he was black-skinned because of association with the Hamite people of that area into which his family had married. And now, brothers and sisters, perhaps now we know why the centurion picked out one man on that day in Jerusalem. You there, the black man standing in the crowd. Racial discrimination is not a new thing, brothers and sisters. It was practiced long ago. As a man of Japheth singled out a man of Ham to bear the burden on that day on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the remarkable thing is that very man chosen by the providence of God, probably against his will, now turns out to be one of the men that led the advance of the truth to its next great stage in Antioch, the first Gentile ecclesia, and Simeon, that's called the Black One, a man of Cyrene, is there as one of the great prophets of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way of crucifixion that we must follow. Oh yes, this is a wonderful story of how a man called for a moment of shame is turned in the providence of God into the dramatic triumph of the advance of the story of his son. And that truth, brothers and sisters, once it had begun from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Antioch, it would never stop, would it? That advance of the truth would never stop until it had gone as far as why the very reaches of the empire itself. And the Roman Empire, that thought that it had conquered, found that the cross of Christ had conquered even the empire itself ultimately. And the mark of that conquest was that the truth finally reached into very Rome itself. By the way, you see what it says, Acts 13 verse 1. So who's at Antioch? Simon the Black One and Lucius, both we believe of Cyrene, and Barnabas, which was of Cyprus, but also amongst them, dwelling at that time in the ecclesia, at the end of verse 1, there is Saul, who's there as a teacher in the Antioch ecclesia, in this first great bastion of Gentile believers. Saul is there, in company with Simon at the same time. And now come to Romans. And chapter 16. Simon was clearly at the forefront of the activity going on in the ecclesia of Antioch. But notice what it says now in Romans 16. At the end of the epistle, Paul has a number of salutations to bring to a number of people. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, greet the ecclesia in their house. Verse 6, greet Mary. Verse 8, greet Amplius. A whole list of people that will receive greetings from our Lord, from the Apostle Paul on this occasion. And then it says this in verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that's the only other place that the word Rufus is mentioned, apart from Mark 15. Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Was he chosen in the Lord, brothers and sisters, that Rufus, do you think? Oh, yes, he was. By circumstance of the very dramatic way his whole family had come into contact with the truth. Oh, yes, Rufus was a chosen one. And here he is now in the very ecclesia of Rome. And the record says, verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, I don't know how you read that, brothers and sisters, but, you know, in various places in the ecclesial world, there were sisters that brought a lot of comfort and succor to the Apostle Paul, as you'll know, on his missionary journeys. In fact, he talks about Phoebe of the ecclesia of Cenchrea in this same chapter. Priscilla, that would minister to his needs in another place. Lydia, who would open her house of hospitality at Philippi. There were a number of sisters, good-hearted, hospitable sisters, that would look after the apostle in his time of need. And I think that when he says in Romans 16 and verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother and mine, says the apostle, that he could remember many a happy time when that mother showed motherly care even for the apostle in his need, and fed him and housed him and gave him a bed to sleep in. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? I can just feel that in that verse. His mum and mine, says the apostle. Funny thing, you know. At the time the apostle wrote Romans, you realize he'd never been to Rome. He'd never visited the Roman ecclesia. So how did he know Rufus? And more especially, how did he know his mother so well that he could call her his mother and mine if he'd never been to Rome before? Unless, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul had already met that family and spent time with them on more than one occasion in their home, such as in Antioch, when Simon that was called Niger was a prophet and Saul was a teacher at the same time in the Antioch ecclesia. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, I think this is all the same family, you see. Except now Rufus and his mother are in Rome. And that's interesting because, do you notice, brothers and sisters, it doesn't mention Alexander. And so you wonder, well, I wonder what happened to the other son. Well, let me tell you something interesting that happened in 1941 in the city of Jerusalem. In 1941, a professor called Naaman Arvigad, who, by the way, was famous for his association with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and who was the father of Yigael Yadin, probably Israel's most famous archaeologist, Naaman Arvigad, in 1941, was excavating, by careful design, an ancient tomb in the Kijon Valley outside of Jerusalem. And when they broke open the tomb, which had been carefully blocked up, they found that it was a burial tomb for a family. And because of the pottery that was found inside, and because of the Herodian oil lamp that was found complete, they could date that tomb to its last, the last use of that cave was in the 1st century AD. And they found a number of ossuaries. Now, I don't know if you know what an ossuary is, brothers and sisters, but it's a little stone box, and inside the stone box are the bones of a person. They would lay the body out, and when the body had been picked clean and just the bones were there, they would collect the bones and put it in a little stone box. And in this cave would be the burial bones of associated family members. There were private family burial tombs, and this was one of them that they'd uncovered, a burial tomb in the Kijon Valley with ossuary boxes. Now, there were 12 names found on the particular ossuaries in this tomb, and the interesting thing about them is that they were all in Greek, apart from one which was in Hebrew. But the most interesting thing is that most of the Greek names that were found there were not common in Palestine. But they were well-known Greek names amongst the Jewish community in Cyrenaica on the coast of Africa, where Cyrene was. And on one of the lids, or on one of the sides of the box, of the boxes, were these words, Alexandros Simenos, which means Alexander, son of Simon. And on the lid of the box was a further inscription that said, Alexandros Quirine. And the inscription Quirine is regarded as short for Cyrenaica. And so rare is the name Alexander in Jewish literature that the archaeologists came to the conclusion that this was the box, the burial chamber, and the box of none other than the Alexander, the son of Simon of Cyrene, who's mentioned in the gospel records. He's buried there in Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, and they uncovered his burial box. And now perhaps we understand why he's not mentioned in Romans 16, brothers and sisters, because Alexander wasn't there. Alexander was in Jerusalem. And so now stop and think about the significance of this. So now we've got a son in the truth, we believe, who was in Jerusalem because he died there, and he was therefore presumably a member of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. So when Mark writes his gospel and refers to Alexander, they would all know that he was a member of the Jerusalem Ecclesia who died there eventually. And we've got a father who we know was in Antioch, the third greatest city of the Roman world and the first truly Gentile ecclesia. And that man is a prophet of the truth, a champion of the cross in preaching Christ. Perhaps Simon died in Antioch, brothers and sisters. Do you think? Because there's no mention of him in Romans 16. But in Romans 16, we have the name of the other son and a mother, who are not only both in Rome, but are members of the ecclesia there. But Rome is the very capital of the empire. Now, do you remember what Christ had said? Come to Matthew chapter 24. Acts 1, of course, had said, "Ye shall be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth." But in addition to that, he said this in Matthew chapter 24. The record says in verse 11, Matthew 24, "Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the oikumene, the Roman world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the Roman habitable." And here, brothers and sisters, in this one family, in the family of Simon of Cyrene, is the story of that triumph. A son in Jerusalem, a father in Antioch, a son and a mother in Rome, and in one man and his immediate family members, the message of the cross was spread from Jerusalem to Rome in marvelous fulfillment of the Lord's words in Matthew 24, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world." And this one family did that, brothers and sisters, just by themselves. They became champions of the cross. Who could ever have known how that story would unfold on the day that Simon was chosen in Jerusalem? And now have a look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. Because in Hebrews 13, the apostle uses a special word that we've already come across in our study tonight concerning the work of Simon, Simon of Cyrene. In Hebrews 13, it says, verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Now, you see that word "bearing" in verse 13? That's the same word in Luke 23, verse 26, which says, They laid hold upon one Simon, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And that's the same word that the apostle will now use, saying, "Let us therefore go forth to him without the gate, bearing his reproach." So we, like Simon, are asked to bear our cross and to follow him. In fact, in the first century ecclesia, you can imagine how important Simon would have come, in a sense, because had not the Lord said, "Whosoever shall follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me"? And the first man to have done that in a literal way was none other than Simon, who took up the Lord's own cross and bore the burden after the Lord. And we're all asked to bear our cross, brothers and sisters. Now, bearing our cross doesn't simply mean being patient or showing fortitude under trial or accepting the burden of responsibilities. There was only ever one reason that a person bore a cross, and that's because they were going to their crucifixion. And the very words for cross and crucifixion are the noun and the verb of the same word. So the question is, brothers and sisters, how do we bear our cross after the manner of Simon? And the answer is by accepting in the providence of God those circumstances that come upon us that result in the crucifixion of the flesh. Those times in life when we rather not perform a certain task, when we feel the pain of the sacrifice that's involved, when the matter involved requires a crucifixion of our own natural inclinations, that's when we feel what it's like to take up our cross and follow him. And that was the commitment that Simon made, and the vow that we all avowed on our solemn, joyful day of baptism, that we would follow the Lord even to death. And that's the lesson, perhaps, that we've got to learn, or at least one of the lessons from the life of Simon, is you've got to think of those things that we might be able to do in the truth that does not come easily to us. There's no special merit in offering to God those things that we're already good at or capable of. What about something that we're not suited for? Something we're not naturally strong at? It may be in deciding that you'll speak to someone about the truth next month, even though you feel naturally shy. It may be that you decide to throw open your house in hospitality, even though you feel naturally private. It may be that you decide to accept a new responsibility in ecclesial life and ecclesial service, even though you feel inadequate and scared to do so. Whatever it will be something where we will feel the pain and perhaps the shame of what the experience might bring upon us. And I think the lesson of Simon of Cyrene is that only when we have shouldered our cross and borne it aloft and felt its burden and looked up and seen, brothers and sisters, Christ ahead, and we following in his steps, then we will know the cross of Christ and its power to transform us and to empower us and to lift us up, because at last we've suffered with him and followed him. All brothers and sisters, we all have to come to that moment in life that Simon came to, and that Simon must have successfully instructed and enthused his family to come to, that they might all become fervent believers and preachers and followers of Christ. And now think about the providence of God, brothers and sisters, in all these things. Do you remember how we opened our study last night? Well, let's close with the same passage. Because do you remember that in Genesis chapter 9, there was an interesting prophecy given by Noah at the time of his death? And do you remember what that prophecy said? Let's just read it, shall we? In Genesis chapter 9. And the record says this. Genesis 9, verse 25. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And of course, Noah's words, uttered as an inspired prophecy on this occasion, we believe, revealed the destiny of his three sons and the branches of humanity that emanated from them. And the line of Ham was cursed through Canaan, his youngest son, who was himself a youngest son, to emphasize that the punishment related to his family destiny rather than to himself. And in verse 26, the fact that Yahweh was the Elohim of Shem indicates that Shem was already in covenant relationship with God and blessed by that association. And in verse 27, the destiny of Japheth was to enlarge his seed and his territory, and yet his spiritual hope could only come by association with the tabernacle of Shem, where alone access to the deity could be found. And Ham, brothers and sisters, and the people of Ham would suffer tribute and servitude through service to Japheth, but they would also experience the prospect of release and acceptance through service to Shem. Can you just imagine what depth of destiny was hidden in the oracle of Noah on this occasion in Genesis chapter 9? Surely, brothers and sisters, it was in the providence of God that day that a centurion chose Simon out of all the people in Jerusalem that day. How could that man have known that his selection would bring the prophecy of Noah into sharp focus on Golgotha's height? How could the centurion have known that his command to one man to bear the cross of Christ would bring together momentarily, but what a moment it would be in history, bring together on that one day in that one place a man of Shem, Jesus of Nazareth, a man of Ham, Simon of Cyrene, and a man of Japheth, the Roman centurion. How could he have known that, brothers and sisters? That redemption for the man of Japheth lay in his readiness to accept that access to God rested with that man of Shem. How could he have known that salvation for the man of Ham lay in his willingness to become the servant and burden bearer to that same man of Shem? Or yes, the destiny of Golgotha was written in Noah's prophecy so many years before, brothers and sisters. And in the providence of God, the centurion chose the one man in the crowd that would bring it all together. Well, here's the spirit of our lesson tonight, brothers and sisters. It's in the words of a hymn that says, "We gave ourselves to thee, O Lord, content to be despised, when we, obedient to thy word, believed and were baptized. Then we avowed that we would die unto the world and sin, and live for immortality, and be forever thine. Oh, never may our souls forget those solemn, joyful days, which live in grateful memory yet and prompt our hearts to praise. And we, who own our Lord today, oh, keep us true and pure. May we thy glorious grace display and to the end endure." Surely that was the spirit of Simon, brothers and sisters, as he'd learnt the lesson of that transforming day at Golgotha, when he was brought face to face with the man of Shem, in whom salvation lay. You always wonder what happened to the rest of the story, don't you, brothers and sisters? For example, the Roman centurion. Do you think he also believed? Ah, well, that is another story.